Okay. Okay, well, good evening again to whoever's here. And I can see you. So.
Page are we on?
We're on page 17, I believe.
Okay.
Should be 17. And as we've been considering the Trinity, we've noticed that there are three persons who are associated as God. I'm just going to run back through the outline with you, but three persons are associated as God. Three persons are declared to be God. Three persons possess the attributes of God. And we noticed last time the three persons have the prerogatives of God. And this evening, we're going to move back into three persons perform the works of God. And that's where we are on page 17, under E, capital E, and we're down to number 2. And we looked at the fact that God is involved in creation, and we noted references where we see that all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all were involved with the creation. And so all three persons had a part in dealing with it. So the Father would have been the ultimate source as far as the way the Trinity determined things would be. And they were agreeable to it. The Father was seen as the ultimate source. The Son is the one who would be the intermediate agent. And yet, and then the Holy Spirit would be the means by which the creation took place. And that isn't all in your notes in that way, but we do. That would be kind of the general way that we would see the Godhead's involvement in the creation. So the Father created. He created through the Son, and it was by means of the Spirit that things were accomplished. But you do find the different prepositions used with the Son. See dia through, and you also see in one instance an by in the instrumental sense of being by means of the Son. And so as we begin looking at the fact that God provides for creation, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll go ahead and move on into our study this evening. Father, we're thankful again for the evening. We're thankful for the day and the way you provided for us throughout the day as we moved through it. And as we come to this point again, might be in tune to the Spirit, and might the Spirit guide us in our thinking with respect to the Trinity as we see that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have a part within this universe, not only in creating it, but also in maintaining it and sustaining it, and so we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful for this time we can share together and just ask that it might be a time of profit to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we want to go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30 to begin. And in Matthew chapter 6, we find reference to the fact that God does provide for creation. And 6:30, we could pick up the context. We're going to step back into the context in a moment and see what the Father does with respect to the creation. But we'll just read verse 30 and then kind of pick it up. We'll pick up the context just a little bit here. And so he says, we'll begin in verse 27 and come back to verse 26. He says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Or why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, and neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And so now we see God's part and his provision for the creation. Wherefore, and we have a first-class condition beginning the verse, and so we would say, since God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so they're not to worry about what they eat or drink and so on, or what they're going to be clothed with as they move about in this life. But anyway, he uses this as an illustration, though, that God does provide for, he clothes the grass of the field. And so the grass of the field, it's here today but gone tomorrow, but God does provide, and it comes back. You have more grass tomorrow. And so tomorrow, when tomorrow is today, you have more grass that grows, and God provides for it. Now we find the father's involvement here back in verse 26. And this whole thing began in verses 24 and 25, where you can't serve two masters. If you try to serve two masters, you're going to love the one and hate the other. And he says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. So he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment implied there? So behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And so God does provide for the creation. You look at the little birds out there, or the big birds. They don't have to go out and labor to plant and to harvest and to store things up, but they go out and they feed daily, and so God does provide for them, and they are able to feed. And so you do see the Father's providence for the fowls of the air. Now the Son also provides, and this will take us back to Colossians chapter 1. As we come back to Colossians 1, we notice the Son's part in creation in the 16th verse, and we had all things were created by Him, and also through Him, and because of Him, we translated it at the end of the verse. But as we come to verse 17, Colossians 1:17, and He is, speaking of the Son, He is before all things. And so there we see his pre-existence, that his eternality is implied here. He's before everything. He created it. He predated it. He pre-existed it. And it goes on to say, and by Him all things consist. I put it in your notes, the idea of this term consist here is to hold together. All things cohere in Him. And so He holds it all together. He created it. He holds the whole works together. And it doesn't matter. He says all things. And you notice He says these are the all things. They're all things, though. And so when He speaks of all things being held together, it's both great and small. So when you look at the vastness of the universe, He holds it together. When you get down to the microscopic things within the universe, then He also is the one who holds it all together. And they did translate that well when they translated it by Him. It is a little preposition and. It's not in Him. I wouldn't translate it in, but He is the means by which it all is held together. It all coheres by Him. And so He is the means by who holds it together. So we do see the Father and the Son's involvement in the providing for creation. Now the next passage we look at that we want to notice is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage dealing with the Bible and with God's revelation. As we come into 2 Timothy 3:16, it's an important verse dealing with the inspiration of Scripture. However, we see the word inspiration there in our English translation, but it is not there in the Greek. It's an English translation. So as you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it simply says that all Scripture has to character and quality. And so it doesn't have an article here, and I will suggest this, it doesn't say all the Scripture, because the Scripture wasn't all complete yet. as Paul writes this. There will still be some letters written by Peter. There'll be letters written by John and Jude, and you'll have the book of Revelation. You have more to write. There's more that's going to be written. But what he says here is that anything, all Scripture, anything that has the character and quality of Scripture, that is the writings, and it's a specific it's a quality of writing, though, and Scripture is the way we would translate the term here. All Scripture is the character and quality. And then you have this is given by inspiration. If you went through the bibliology class, you probably scratched that out. It is not given by inspiration of God. But it should read, all Scripture, as the character and quality, is supply there, but is God-breathed, as the character and quality. So it's a verbalist clause. We do supply the is, as they did in the Authorized Version, and so they said all Scripture is, but it's not given by inspiration of God. It's just the word theopneustos, which means theos, God, and neustos is breathed, and so it's God-breathed. And so it's God is the source of the Scripture. And so when it comes to Revelation, anything that has the character and quality of Scripture also has the same character and quality of being God-breathed. And so the Scriptures do have a particular quality and character to them. And then he goes on as profitable for doctrine, didaskalia, doctrine that you believe but don't practice. But then there are some things that you would practice when they apply to you for reproof. That's going to convince you when you're wrong, and then it's for correction to straighten you out, and for instruction to child train you to teach you how you ought to live in righteousness. And so that's what the Scripture does. And so it's this is Revelation, but it's God-breathed. And so notice that it is God-breathed. Now, when we look at the Revelation, the concept of Revelation, we'll see that all three persons are involved in Revelation. And first, we want to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and see the Father's part in this. As the Father is involved with revealing things. Now, in this sense, it's revealed to an individual here, and that is Peter, who's Simon, who's Simon Peter, but is Cephas. And so as we look at verse 17, 16, 17, we might as well read verse 16 also, following the Lord's question to the disciples, to the 12. He says, who do you say that I am? And others had different statements as to who the Lord was. Well, Peter gives his confession here and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice Jesus' answer as he said unto him, blessed, and the word blessed here, makarios, he is happy. And so he says, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is son of Jonah. And so he says he's happy, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. And so he recognizes and he states it that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And when he says that, in other words, he's claiming that Jesus is deity. And so he is God, equal with the Father. And so he says, but flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but rather my Father which is in heaven. And so the Father does reveal, and he revealed that to Peter at this time during the Lord's earthly ministry. He revealed it that Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's the one reference that we see where the Father does reveal. Moving over to the Pauline epistles and over to Galatians chapter 1, we want to look at verse 16. Galatians 1 and verse 16. And in verse 15, we see something of God's work in Paul's life, going back into the decree, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son, it says in me. I would translate that little preposition and there in, which can be translated in, and it is translated in more than not, but it can be translated by also, by the instrumentality. And so to reveal his son by me. And so the reason I say that is it's not just revealing his son in him, but by him. And so Paul is going to reveal God the Son, and God the Son is going to be revealed by me that I might preach him. And so God the Father is going to reveal his Son by Paul, though, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, the heathen that are the Gentiles. And so this, we see that God the Father did, it was revealing his Son, though, as the in the realm of his divine nature by Paul, as Paul ministered, as he preached, and so that he might preach, and so he could reveal Christ by Paul. One other reference back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and this will set us up also for revelation by the Son. But in Hebrews, we come to verses 1 and 2, and it describes God's revealing things and how he revealed things in past time. So, and he did it by his Son. And so we'll notice he says, God, who at sundry times, really it says in many parts, we could translate that sundry times in many parts and in many ways, divers manners, in many ways he spoke. And this emphasizes the act of speaking in time past unto the fathers, and he did it by the prophets. And so they translated that little preposition, and again he spoke by the prophets, though. And so the revelation in the Old Testament, God spoke by the prophets. And notice he says, hath in these last days, really upon the occasion of these last days, he uses the same verb again, he's spoken unto us. And how did he do it? By his Son. And so he did it by one who is the quality of a son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the not the worlds, but the ages. And so it should read ages. But the Father revealed things by the prophets in the Old Testament in these last days. He's done it by his Son. And so the Father is seen, though, as the revealer in these instances. Well, let me see. Well, I don't have this. It didn't set us up for what I was thinking. But anyway, we want to move on to the Son, the fact that the Son reveals. And so we will go back to the Gospel of John to start in John chapter 16. God the Son also reveals things, and he did so when during his earthly ministry. He spoke things from the Father, but he spoke things, and he did reveal things during his earthly ministry. So John 16, verses 12 and 13. And so this is following the fact that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He has to leave so he can send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will begin a ministry of convincing, reproving, or convincing the world, and sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he explains why. But down in verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you. Now, this word say is a little different. It's a different term than we saw back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This emphasizes more the content of what is spoken. And so he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And so they didn't have the ability to handle those things that he wanted to say, so that he could reveal more things to them. Albeit when he, literally that one, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, And so he's not going to speak reflexively from himself, but as many things as he shall hear, that shall he speak. And that's the different word for speak that emphasizes the vocal kind of speaking. But he'll speak. And he's not going to be speaking vocally in that sense, but he will speak. And he will show or announce to you things to come, the things that are coming. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive from mine and shall show or announce it unto you. And so that moves into the Holy Spirit's revelation as well. But as we see here, the Son what he speaks, the Holy Spirit's going to speak because he's directed by the Son, and he's going to glorify the Son as a result of that. Now back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11, and verse 27, we again see the Son's part in revealing things. Now the Son received things from the Father, as they determined in the Godhead to do things, and so as the Son being equal with the Father, he does, and as the God-man now, as a man here on earth, but is still God, he did make some things known here. And so he says, all things are delivered unto me by my Father. Be up there, we would translate it by, as a little preposition that has the idea of direct agency. And so directly by my Father. And so the Father did deliver things. Things are delivered unto the Son by the Father. And no man fully experientially knows the Son except the Father. Neither fully experientially knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And so the Son and the Father know one another, but notice the last clause now, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. When it says he will reveal him, it's whom he determines to reveal him. The will there is the word bulamai, which looks at God's determinative will, where he determines. And so it's to whomsoever he determines to reveal him. And so the Son reveals the Father to those whom he determines to do so. And so the Son does reveal, and he did make the Father known as he was here, as he did the works of the Father. He did the works of God, but he did the works of the Father. He spoke the words from the Father. He demonstrated if the Father had come, he did exactly what the Father would have done had the Father come instead of the Son. But the Son is seen revealing the Father. Now we go back to Galatians chapter 1, where we were noticing the Father revealing the Son by Paul. And as we look at verse 12, when we'll begin in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached, which was gospelized by me, directly by me, is not measured by man. It's not after man. It's not by man's standards, in other words, when it says after man. For, as he's going to explain, he says, I, emphatically, on my part, neither received it from man as to the source, neither was I taught it. And so he wasn't taught the things that he's gospelizing with respect to the Galatians here. And he does have another gospel. He's gospelizing how they can live the Christian life. But he says, neither was I taught it, but through the revelation from Jesus Christ. And I translate the of from as the source. And so he was taught it. He was not taught it, but it came through the revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, when did he get this from Jesus Christ? This went down to the 3 years that he speaks of in verses 17 and 18 when he was out in the desert. And so for 3 years he was out in the desert, and there he was doing his seminary training as the Lord did appear to him. And so he was, and that's why we have 3 years of seminary, by the way. And so he, but he was out in the, except we don't have, we do have the Holy Spirit as our teacher today, but we don't have God the Son and the resurrected and glorified one and is teaching us today. But Paul had had the best of all human teachers as God, as the God-man taught him as the resurrected and glorified one. But he, the Son does reveal things. Now we move to 1 Corinthians 11, and we come to the communion, the table that pertains to the Lord, the Lordian table. As we come to 1 Corinthians 11, and we see that Paul did receive something from the Lord, and so something was revealed to him. And when would have he gotten this? It would have gone back to those 3 years out in the wilderness, out in the desert, when the Lord taught him. And so in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For I received from the Lord," as to the source, "that which I also delivered unto you." And so he did teach them concerning the table that pertains to the Lord, or as it says, we'd say the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, the communion. And so he had taught them this when he was there, and he says, "I delivered it unto you that in the night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so he received it from the Lord, directly from the Lord. And so the Lord was the source of this information as he told him what he about what had taken place at the Last Supper, but he now applies it to his the bread and the cup, the loaf and the cup, which if you want to identify what they are, you go back to over to chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and you find that we are the one loaf. We're the body. The body is one loaf, and we are that one loaf. And so this body is not broken for you. It shouldn't read broken in verse 24, but it should be, "This is my body, which is for you. It's for your benefit. It's in place of you." And this body is not looking at his physical body, but at what he described in the previous chapter and what he will describe in the following chapter, beginning in verse 13, we were baptized into one body. But he does refer to the body there anyway in chapter 11. But he received it from the Lord as to its source. So the Lord revealed this to Paul, and it would have been that, again, during his seminary training, would have been the time when the Lord directly received it, when he received it from the Lord, though. Now, the Holy Spirit also reveals, and we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we have some interesting things dealing with the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the inscripturation of Scripture and the writing of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is seen here revealing. He's the divine author of Scripture, and so that's what we see. And I think I'll go back and begin in verse 9, which kind of begins this little section, but it says, "But as it is written, I have not seen at any point of time, nor ear heard, and neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him," the ones who are presently loving him. And so God has prepared some things, but these are things that it's not something man has seen or heard, but they have to be revealed to us, and that's what we'll see in the next verse. Now, if you want to do a little interesting study here, you have a relative pronoun, and you have some neuter in the neuter plural, and you have some neuter plurals down through here, which are translated things. And if you trace them down through here, you get the thought of the context. And so there are some things that God has prepared for the ones who are loving him. But now, even though I have not seen nor ear heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man, notice in verse 10, but God revealed them. And so God revealed them unto us. And how did he do it? He did it through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so the Holy Spirit is God. He has searched out all things that relate to God, even the deep things of God. And so he knows these things, as we see in the next verse. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our minds to Scripture, because he's the divine author of Scripture. But it goes on to say, for what man, and we could say what man out from men, is the idea, what man out from men intuitively knows the facts of the things of that specific man, except the spirit of the man which is in him. Interesting side note here is that the spirit of man which is in him, it tells us where the human spirit is, that your human spirit is within you. And so the spirit of man knows the things of a man, of that particular man. You know what's in your mind, and I know what's in my mind, but I don't know what's there necessarily, and you don't know what's in my mind necessarily. Not mind readers, but the spirit of that man that's in him does know. And then it goes on, even so, the things of God. Now see, the deep things of God, all these things that God has prepared, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit from God, he does know, is the implication here. So the Holy Spirit knows these things. And see, so he's the one who revealed them to us. God revealed them to us through his Spirit, not by, but through the intermediate agency of his Spirit. And then he goes on, now we have not received the Spirit from the world, of the cosmos system, but the Spirit which is from God. And I would translate these from, because the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and from the Son, so he's a spirit from God, that we might know intuitively the things that are freely or graciously given to us directly by God. And so God has given us things, and it comes down to the Scriptures that we have these things. Which things also, verse 13, we are speaking. He uses that little verb to speak vocally, laleo, and it's the word that is applied to creature sounds. And the birds do this kind of speaking when they chirp and so forth. But which things also we speak, Paul says. We, Paul, is speaking these things, not by words, by a quality of words which man's wisdom teacheth. And so it's not from man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And these are Spirit-taught things then. And when it says comparing, it has the idea to join together, to combine. And so we could say combining spiritual ideas, that's a neuter here, the spiritual things with spiritual, and moves on to a masculine, we could say spiritual words. And so he matches up the spiritual ideas in the mind of God with spiritual words that would emanate from the Spirit as he reveals these things. But the Holy Spirit is involved with revelation. We see how this is accomplished, especially back when Peter writes back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look down to verse 21. We might just begin in verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of a quality of Scripture. I should look at it in the original, but anyway, it is idios. It is of one's very own, when it says private, any private interpretation. But he says it isn't, they didn't bring it into existence. no prophecy of Scripture is brought into existence by one's very own, unique to him, his ingenuity rather than interpretation. They didn't just think these things up on their own. When the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, and when the apostles wrote in the New Testament, they weren't just making things up. For a quality of prophecy, he said, came. It was brought into existence, not in at any time. It says in old time, we could translate that at any time, by the desirous will of man. And so the Scriptures, the prophecy of Scripture, that which God spoke in the Old Testament, he says it didn't come at any time, any of it didn't come by the desirous will of man, because that's what they wanted, but rather, you have a strong contrast now, but rather holy men from God spake. And that's the laleo term. They, like, they spoke vocally, but they, it is just to describe the fact that they made these things known as they were being borne along. When it says they were moved by the Spirit, the word moved by the Spirit is actually has the idea of being borne along by the Spirit. And so they were borne along by who? The Spirit. And so they, when the movement by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bore them along. He maneuvered in their minds. He moved them as they wrote and chose the terms. They wrote down exactly the words that the ideas that God had in his mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. They took those things, put them to words, and the Holy Spirit used their vocabulary, their style, their personalities and things, and wrote what they were borne along, and the term is used in Acts chapter 27 of a ship being, when Paul was out on out sailing to Rome, and they were caught up in the storm, but the ship was being borne along by the winds, and so the Holy Spirit bore them along, not dictating to them or mechanically writing it out through them, but they wrote as they were borne along, as the Holy Spirit bore them along, and it was by the direct agency of the Spirit that they were borne along. And so we find, again, the Holy Spirit performs the works of God as well as the Father and the Son in revealing things. Now the next part that we want to notice of that next work of deity that we want to see is the involvement of the three persons with resurrection. The fact of resurrection goes back to with the resurrection of God the Son as Christ. When Christ was raised out from dead ones, we find that it was the work of God in doing so. And so we want to begin in Acts chapter 2, in the account of on the day of Pentecost, but Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Rather interesting when you go through through Acts. Luke, as he wrote, didn't write down every word that was spoken in sermons, but he did give you the gist of it here. And the one thing that you see in all of these sermons recorded is the fact that the death of Christ and his resurrection was the key to the messages. And when Christ died, it wasn't without some reason. It wasn't without a cause, and that cause was the sins of mankind. Now, Luke doesn't spell it all out each time. He's just dealing with the fact that, and Peter emphasizes the fact that he died. And so let's look at verses 23 and 24 to begin here. He says, him, going back to Jesus from Nazareth, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, that is, you Jews, have taken, and through, it says wicked, it's the word lawless hands, that would be through the Gentiles, that would be the Roman soldiers, have crucified and slain. And so they were responsible for the death of Christ, but it was in God's decree. It was marked off in his decree. But notice verse 24. Here we come to the resurrection, whom the God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And because it was not inherently possible that he should be grasped by it. to be holden by it, that he could be held by it. And so it was impossible. So here we do see that God raised the Lord Jesus up. And so that's part one of the works that God does. He raises the dead. Now you see the resurrection, you see the ascension spoken of, and the resurrection back up in verses 30 and 31, going back to the Old Testament. But verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God, the God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And again, some interesting things there. We can't pursue it further, except that we do see that God raised up the Lord Jesus over in 3:15, when the lame man who was born lame was healed. Verse 15, though, he said, "You denied the Holy One and Righteous One, and desired a murder to be granted unto you," in verse 14, "and killed the Prince of Life." Now the Prince, or the Author, the Originator of Life, whom thee God hath raised from the dead. He's raised him out from dead ones, whereof we are witnesses. And you have that message throughout. They saw, these were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord's resurrection, but God raised him. And so we want to look and see, we'll see that all three persons are involved in the resurrection. And so we'll go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 to start with. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul identifies himself at the beginning here of Galatians when he says that Paul, an apostle, he's one of the qualities of an apostle. It wasn't by men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him out from dead ones. And so when it says from dead ones, it's out from dead ones here. Most of the time it's, you have a little preposition ek, meaning he was separated out from dead ones. And if you remember, the graveyards were still full. There were some who were raised after his resurrection. They were resuscitated. What happened to them, we don't know, but they came forth from graves, but they returned to graves. But when the Lord Jesus came forth, most tombs were still full. He came out from dead ones, and that's the first kind of resurrection. They were still dead in the tombs. And so he raised him out from dead ones. Well, that's the Father. We see the Father's part in that. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have see God's power in the resurrection. God the Father's power is referred to. The Holy Spirit, Paul's prayer to the Father in verse 17 was that the eyes of the hearts of, is how it reads in verse 18, literally, the eyes of your, not understanding, but of your hearts be illumined, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and so forth. The next thing that he wants them to know is in verses 19 and 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power, his dunamis power, unto us who believe, according to or measured by the standard of the working, another power word, the energizing of his might. I'm just going to translate, not mighty power, but the might that comes from his strength. You know, two different power words there, is might from his strength, which he energized, he worked, he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so you see something of the power of the Father as is demonstrated in the resurrection of the Son. And so the Father participated in the resurrection of the Son. The next verse we'll look at is back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that chapter that deals with our positional truth down that right through here. And as we look at verse 3, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. So in verse 4, therefore we were buried closely together, intimately together with him, and the way that we were buried with him was through baptism into the death, his previously mentioned death, his death. Now that was spirit baptism, not water baptism. That like as Christ was raised out from dead ones, it says raised up from the dead, he was raised out from dead ones. How was he raised? Through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in it. a new quality of life. And so he raised up Christ, though he was raised out from dead once again through the glory of the Father. So the Father did have a part in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised out from dead ones. The next passages we want to look at deal with the Son, and the Son did participate in his own resurrection. And so we'll go to John, but he's also the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, verse 25. Now, he has a part in the resurrection that will take place, and with the Lord it does speak of resurrection in general. He doesn't, at this time, the rapture was a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down in verse 50, is going to tell them a mystery there, and that deals with the rapture. But as we look at John 11 and verse 25, the Lord says to Martha, he says, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now notice what Jesus says in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing into me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so you will live if you believe into him. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he's going to raise Lazarus when he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he could have emptied the whole, all of the cemeteries around the world. All of the graves could have been emptied if he had just said, "Come forth." He could have brought them all forth. Now, we want to go back to chapter 2, John chapter 2. I'm going to be bouncing through John here for a moment. But in John chapter 2, the Jews don't understand a bit what he's talking about, but they wanted to see a sign from him, and he's demonstrated sign miracle to them. But Jesus answered in verse 19 and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And I will raise it up. And so this is when he first speaks of his resurrection. "You destroy this temple." Now the Jews, they think he's speaking of the temple grounds and the big temple, the buildings there in Jerusalem. But we find that he was speaking of the temple of his body in verse 21. And so the Jews didn't understand, but he said he would raise it up. He was going to, "You destroy this temple. You destroy this body. You kill me, but I will raise it up again on the third day." They held that against him later on when it came down to crucifying him. And after he was resurrected, this was something that was stuck in their craw. What he said back here, they used that as an accusation against him, though, before his crucifixion. Now we want to move over to chapter 5 and verse 21. And we'll begin in verse 20. In the previous verse, he says, "The Son can do nothing from himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. But the Father loves the Son, and he's fond of the Son, and he showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Now he explains, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, he makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he desires." The will there is he desires. And so the Son, as well as the Father, will raise the dead, he says. And we see the Son participating in the resurrection of the dead. Going on down to verses 28 and 29, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And it shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done that which is uh, which is worthless, I think is the term there, but unto the resurrection of judgment. They wanted to make it sound really strong when they said the resurrection of damnation, but there would be a resurrection of judgment. And so like I say here, the rapture was a mystery, and the church was something that was not really understood at this point either. And so these were things God was still dealing with Israel, and the Jews, the revelation that was given here was on Jewish ground, and what the Lord says is on Jewish ground. And in the Old Testament, they only knew of two kinds of resurrection, that of the good and the bad, so to speak. And so there was a resurrection of life and judgment. If you really want to see what they understood in the Old Testament, you could go back to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We won't go back there for time's sake, but if you looked at it, we could retranslate a little clearer and make a little clearer. But anyway, they saw some would be raised to life, and the rest would be raised unto judgment, in effect. Now, I want to move on from there over to chapter 10, John 10. And as we go to John 10, we'll be looking at the 17th verse as we come into the passage dealing with the Good Shepherd. And here we will see, though, that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to pick up in, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep at the end of verse 15, but in verse 16 he says, and other sheep of the same kind I have, which are not out from this fold. Now the fold that he speaks of there, out from this fold, he goes back to verse 1. And when you look at verse 1, you have the sheepfold there spoken of there. The sheepfold there is dealing with Judaism. And so it's looking at Jews, the sheepfold of Judaism. But he has other sheep who are not out from that fold of Judaism. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall come to be one, not fold, but it's a different term than fold now. There shall be one flock. There shall come to be one flock and one shepherd. And so you have here a very early hint by the Lord that there's this thing, the church, Jew and Gentile, joined together. You have others who are not out from the flock of the fold, sheepfold of Judaism. And when he brings those sheep in, there's going to be a new flock, one shepherd. And he is the good shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, agapao, because I laid down my life. And not that I may take it again. And so he's going to lay down his life. In his human nature, he's going to expire. He's going to give up his life. They're going to crucify him, but no man could take his life from him. In the next verse, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. I have authority to lay it down. The word power there, exousia, is authority to lay it down. And I have authority again to take it again. And so he can come back to life. And again, the Jews, there causes quite a division amongst the Jews. But he has sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And those who are not his sheep, they don't. And so on. So we're going to leave that passage for the moment and move on over to back to Luke. We'll go back to Luke 18:33. And when we look at these passages dealing with the resurrection, in Luke 18:33, we will see the Son has a part in his own resurrection again. So he has the authority to take it again, to bring it, to come back to life. In other words, he can lay it down and he can come back to life again. Now in verse 33, he's just describing to the disciples, the 12, as they're going up to Jerusalem on the final journey up to Jerusalem, of things that are going to take place. But in verse 33, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall raise himself. And that's a good translation of it. It's a middle voice, which means that he's going to participate in that. It's not a passive. It doesn't say that he shall be raised, but it says, and it says in the King James, it says he shall rise again. Well, he will rise again, but he's going to raise him then. But there's the emphasis of the middle voice of his participation in it, in the results of it. He's going to raise himself. And so he's going to raise himself again. And so that's the emphasis with the middle voice there. We see a few of these middle voice concepts. You have it again in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. And then we'll go to Mark 10. But in Mark 9 and verse 31. And again, this is... they're going through Galilee, and he's taught his disciples, it says in verse 31, for he went to teaching them. This was an ongoing thing back there in the past, Mark says. He went to teaching his disciples and saying unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall raise himself the third day. And so again, it's another middle voice there. He will raise himself. But they were not understanding that saying and were afraid to ask him at that time. But you notice he's going to raise himself the third day. And so the Son does have a part of he's involved with the work of resurrection, even raising himself in his human nature when he died as the God-man, in his human nature on the cross for our sins. On the third day, he raised himself. Over to chapter 10 and verse 34. This is on their way up to Jerusalem, as in John's Gospel, as we saw it, and we will 9:31, 10:30. I'm looking at the wrong verse here for some reason. 10:34. There, but anyway, 32:33 describe how he's going up and verse 34, and they shall mock him, that is, the Gentiles shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall raise himself again. He's going to raise himself, though, in another middle voice. And so he's going to participate in his own resurrection. Over to chapter 16 and verse 6. Mark 16 and verse 6. Okay, now here we're going to move on to a passive voice, and so you have one of the angels here, and he saith unto them, be not afraid, you are seeking Jesus from Nazareth, which was crucified. He was raised. So now it changes to the aorist passive. He was raised. But see, he did raise himself also, and this is on the third day, after the third day, and he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And so these are when the women come to very early the first day of the week, and it's very early in the morning as they come, and it's at the rising of the sun now. Okay, so there you do have the Son participates in the work of God in resurrection, and we'll see. We don't have a lot of terms dealing with the description of the Holy Spirit's part, but we will go over to Romans chapter 8, and there we do find the Holy Spirit does have a part in the resurrection of the dead. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we have it a couple of times, but since the Spirit from Christ that raised up Jesus out from dead ones dwells in you, so he's identified as the Spirit who is from him, we would say, because he was sent from the Father and the Son. But the Spirit that raiseth up Jesus dwells in you. He that raised up Christ out from dead ones shall also make alive your mortal bodies, your bodies that are susceptible to death, and he's going to do it through No, it's going to be because of His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so you have the Holy Spirit, though, involved in the resurrection of Christ. He's also going to be involved in the resurrection of believers as well. And so we do... Okay. Now that's... So that they do have... participate in that. Now, if you don't mind, I want to just go through judgment quickly. That'll bring us down to the distinctive ministries of the three persons. And I'm not moving fast enough. I can certainly see that. I'll try not to hold you more than just a few minutes here. But anyway, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 16, you have references to judgment. But after thy hardness, or measured by thy hardness, according to your hardness, and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against a quality of a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But there is a time coming, the righteous judgment of God is seen here, and in verse 16, again, in a quality of a day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, according to the standard of my gospel. So I will translate that. And so God does judge. There is a day of judgment that will come. And as we look at this, we'll come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. It speaks of the righteous judgment from God. And we're not going to turn to these. Just like I said, I didn't want to keep you. But then in Matthew 15:13, you have things that will be... it indicates that they're going to be uprooted and torn down. Anyway, judgment is seen, and we already read in John 5:22 that the Father, well, we didn't, but we were right around it, where God the Father gave judgment to the Son. The Son does judge in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, and maybe we'll just pick that up real quickly, and that way we get the, we'll refer to the Father in His participation in judgment. God is the righteous judge, the absolute judge, the final judge. And so as we look at 5:22, he says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And so he's given, the Father's given judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, "And have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so in the realm of his human nature, the Father did give the Son the authority to judge. But as God, God has he does judge. That's one of the works of God. And so we do see that. And we will look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. And we come down to Paul's final words. He writes in chapter 4, and as we come down to verse 8, Paul's finished he's fought a good fight, he's agonized of the right kind of a fight, he's finished his race course and kept the faith. Verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And so Paul anticipates that the Bema seat of Christ is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning down around verse 13 and following. And then he describes the Bema there. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, down around verse 10, he speaks of it. But he anticipates receiving a crown of righteousness. And it's something that's available to all who love his appearing. So if you love his appearing, if you anticipate the rapture and you direct love towards it, and it affects how you live as a result, then you can have this crown. You can win this crown, and at the Bema you can receive this crown, which you will cast at the Savior's feet. And so that's, again, the Father, God judges, and the Father and the Son are seen judging. And so next time, Lord willing, we're wrapping down here. If my calculations are right, we have two more sessions. So I'm probably going to be scooting here. I hope to get down to another page today, but we'll kind of have to kind of scoot along. And we'll look at the distinctive ministries of the persons. And made up to, and the restoration of the eternal relationships of the persons of the Trinity as we move into eternity future one day, and things are back to where they were before. But as we move on, then we'll go back to the Old Testament and look at some hints, and so we will move along then. We'll go ahead and move on into the evening, and so let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and again for the revelation of yourself as God in three persons, as we see that three persons do participate in all that God is and all that God does, that you are in three persons, each person equal, each person accomplishing things, and yet with your own, each person with your own specific ministries. And we're thankful again for this revelation that we can have some understanding, though we don't understand the depths of the Trinity, yet we do see that three persons are God, and they do the works of God, as we looked at this evening, and we could develop that in many ways. And so we're just thankful that we do have a relationship to you, to each person of the Godhead, as we are in each person and each person is in us. And so we're thankful again for that, the privilege of being grace believers, and for the completion of your word as we have it for today. And we're thankful for that. Again, we're thankful for the day and for the evening, as we ask that you might bless in the evening as we move on, for those who travel, for safety, and then for restful evenings, and then as we move through the week, again, just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit to accomplish those works that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. As we do that, that we can accomplish things to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.